If you have your Bible, I would like you to open to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll be reading verses 43 through 50 this morning. Luke chapter 9, 43 through 50. And we'll be doing that in just a few moments. You can use whatever device you have, if it's a print copy or an electronic copy. Whichever you prefer, we want you to have the Word of God before you. The other thing I would like for you to have before you is the guide for the sermon. This is just have your Bible open with pen in hand and study guide next to it. And this is an indicator that you're expecting the Lord to say something to you this morning. He speaks to us through His Word. He has spoken and He continues to illuminate the revelation. There's not new revelation happening. It's the illumination of the old revelation. What's what we already have, the sufficient, holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God. So that being said, I want to preface our time together this morning by talking about the subject of greatness. And you see that the title is called Marks of True Greatness. Now, when we say that something or someone is great, several things could be implied. We might be talking about superior in character or ability. Someone's a great worker or a great athlete or a great businessman or a great musician. They have a superior ability. We might be talking about largeness in size or scope. This is what we mean when we say something is great big. We usually don't go around saying that someone is great big, but we say something is great big. We mean it's large in its size or its scope. It has a great value. Or occasionally, we mean that something is awesome or someone is awesome in power or authority. Thinking of military heroes here and monarchs through the ages who have been called great. Remember Alexander the Great way back yonder, the Greek Empire? It said that the reason that Alexander died was at such a young age is that there were no more empires left to conquer. Alexander the Great, we know of in Russia, Peter the Great and Catherine the Great. There's also Ivan the Terrible, but I think that terrible means awesome there. In any case, this word great was also known in Jesus' day. There were many leaders who thought they were great. Think of Herod the Great. He was the one who was on the throne over Israel, a puppet, actually, of the Roman Empire under their control, but yet he exercised authority in his own sphere, and he was the one who had all of the baby boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem killed after he discovered that after the wise men came to him and told him that this king of the Jews had been born. Well, it turns out later that we see in Herod's life that he wasn't so great in terms of his character and leadership. He was great in terms of his power and his authority and his severity and his actually dictatorial powers. But I want us to think about this idea of greatness, because this worldly thinking about greatness, and that's really what this is, even affected Jesus' disciples. And I think we'll see that in this passage today, Luke chapter 9. Beginning in verse 43, and just as Jesus has done on other occasions, he gently but firmly corrects their thinking. You notice that about Jesus? He doesn't ever seem to be harsh with his disciples or with ones who are seeking after the kingdom, the little children especially. He reserves his harshness for the religious elite, for those who think they are righteous but actually are not, and he keeps his gentleness and firmness for his disciples. He corrects their thinking with his plain teaching. And that's what I hope today will happen, that if there is any thinking that is in our minds and our hearts that needs to be corrected, that Jesus will do that through his word and through the plain teaching of Scripture. So with that being said, I would encourage you, if you're able, to stand in honor of God's word this morning as we read Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 43. And through verse 50. This is actually the second half of verse 43. You may, in your copy of the Scriptures, have a little heading there that marks a new paragraph. But it begins this way. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe these eternal truths on our hearts that we might be forever changed by them. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Just to help us recall what's been going on, I want you to remember last week in our study of the scriptures and the passage just before this, we saw that Jesus has rebuked this unclean spirit that was affecting this boy. And in effect, he healed him as well as cleansing him of that unclean spirit. He healed him of epilepsy. We talked about the two, how those relate, being under the influence of a demonic spirit and epilepsy. They are not the same thing. Someone can have epilepsy, certainly, and not be demonized, but this boy had both. And how the enemy of his soul even used that epilepsy in the process of demonizing him. And then Jesus comes along and cleanses him and heals him and gives him back to his father. That's what we saw in verse 42. That's immediately preceding what we just read. And everyone is amazed and marveling at what Jesus has done. It's an amazing thing. There is no way around it. It is amazing what Jesus has done. It's a miraculous thing. But amidst Jesus' amazing ministry of miracles, he takes time to teach his disciples about the kingdom, about what it means to be in that kingdom, what the kingdom would look like, what he would do to bring people into it, and what the disciples ought to be focused on in the meantime. That's what we see in this passage. And the disciples' response to Jesus' teaching makes us question whether or not they really got it. That's actually being generous. We know they didn't get it. We see that they were busy about not getting it. And in fact, it says very plainly that they didn't perceive, it was veiled from them. We'll talk about that a little later. But whether they understood anything at all at that point, whether they had any awareness of it at that moment, Jesus continues to teach them. And why does he continue to teach his disciples who don't seem to respond? This may be the preacher's question every Sunday, you know. Why do I continue to teach and nobody, you know, that's not you. You all respond wonderfully and greatly and extremely obediently. I have to say that. Amen, amen. But I didn't say that. In any event, the disciples didn't seem to respond when Jesus talked about his death. They responded when he did miracles, when he did great things. And I believe that's what they were looking forward to. But one day, what would happen? Everything that was unclear would be made plain. After Jesus promised, after the Holy Spirit comes, after the Spirit of truth comes, after the Helper comes, what will he do? He will guide you, he's speaking to his disciples, into all truth. He will bring to remembrance all the things that I have taught you. Whatever I've taught you, he'll bring it to mind. And we see that happening throughout the remainder of the scriptures, after Jesus ascends back to the Father. So as we consider this scripture, we see Jesus teaching his disciples, and he is teaching them, I believe, three marks of true kingdom greatness. At least that's what we could see arising from this passage. And I happen to have a Bible before me that is one of those red letter Bibles. I'm not particularly fond of them, but it does help to set off the words of Jesus when you're looking at these at the passages in the Gospels, and you can see where he is speaking or where he is responding. And so it's based on what he is saying in each of these scriptures that I think that we can see these three marks. So the first mark of the kingdom greatness is that it is cross-focused. Cross-focused. Now, what do I mean by that? You might just as well say gospel-focused, because that's really what we're talking about. The gospel is the good news of salvation, and the cross of Christ is what? It is the central part, the very heart of the gospel. So, as we come to this scripture, it says, while they were all marveling. What were they doing? They were marveling. Everyone was marveling, it says, at this miraculous healing and everything that Jesus had been doing at that moment. These signs and wonders that he was doing, well, surely they were indicators that the messianic kingdom was coming, right? Surely they were indicators that Jesus is going to set up that kingdom, that he is going to reign on the throne of his father David, right? Surely that's what was going to happen. These are things that may have been going through the minds of his disciples and possibly even the crowds. They were marveling. They were amazed. They were in wonder. But what is Jesus about to do at this moment? We know, but they didn't know. He is about to set the story straight with the disciples. He's about to turn the tables, as it were, and give them the truth. And Luke, the gospel writer here, turns our attention away from the spectacle of the healing which has just taken place and toward Jesus' statement to his disciples. And he does this with one little word. It's a very important word, and it's the little word, but. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, talking about everyone that was there, all the crowd and everyone, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Hendrickson comments at this point, Jesus does not allow himself to be diverted from his goal, namely, to accomplish his exodus in Jerusalem. Remember verse 31, where he's conversing with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration about his departure? It's the little word exodus. He's getting ready to depart this world. He's getting ready to ascend back to the Father. That's going to happen by means of the cross, burial, resurrection, and then ascension. He's talking about that with them. And he does not allow himself to be diverted from that goal, namely to accomplish his exodus in Jerusalem. Again, as once before, Hendrickson continues, back in verses 21 and 22, he speaks about his approaching death. So he's done this before, and he reiterates it. He continues, in the first announcement, however, he had laid special stress on the necessity of the coming events. Now he is going to emphasize their certainty. So not only was Jesus' death necessary, it was certain. And Jesus knew that. So when he says, let these things sink into your ears, isn't that an amazing little visual? Just imagine letting your ear be open to that which is getting ready to sink in there. You know, few of us like things that go in our ears. Babies don't like things that go in their ears. Adults don't like that things that go in their ears that kind of are foreign objects. But what Jesus is talking about is the truth. Let this truth sink into your ears. Go down deep. It's a way of underscoring their certainty of what he's about to say. Listen carefully, he says. Store these things up in your memory. Roll it over in your minds. Meditate on it. Ruminate over it and inwardly digest it. All of these things are what Jesus is saying. Let these things sink into your ears. The Son of Man. Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels. All the time he's talking about the Son of Man. He's talking about himself. And On first blush, we might think that, well, that's just a reference to his humanity, but in reality, it's more about his deity, his divinity. He is the divine Son. He is the incarnate Son. He is the God who has flesh on. He has come in the flesh. And so, Son of Man is a reference to God in the flesh, taking on this human nature. He is truly human and truly divine, and it is in his humanity that he will be handed over, be delivered, be betrayed into the hands of men. That little word there, the Latin translation of the Greek, and now let's get kind of into the weeds a little bit, but it's the word traditores, to hand over, to hand down. We get two words from that. The first word is tradition. We hand down a tradition. The second word is traitor. To be handed over, to be betrayed. Jesus would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, wouldn't he? He would be betrayed into the hands of sinful men by one of his very own. One who was standing there in that moment. One who had heard his teaching. One who had followed after him for 3 years would betray him. And this is what he says will happen. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And once again, Mark's gospel has a few more details here. If you want to compare to Mark chapter 9, Mark goes on and says, "And they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." This is the gospel in a nutshell. The main event of the gospel story is Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. There's more before that and there's more after that. You can go all the way back to the incarnation. You can go all the way forward to his ascension, session at the right hand of God the Father, and his return back on the clouds of glory. All of that could be included, but this is the heart of it, without which there would be no gospel. But what does it say happened? They did not understand. They didn't understand. They did not get it. They didn't understand the statement. God veiled it from their perception. That's the only way that we can understand this, that it was veiled, that it was concealed from them. It has to be that the Lord, in his, for his own purpose and for his own glory, did this. It's sort of vain to try to figure out why was this hidden from them. We could speculate and say, well, God didn't want them to know at this time for this reason, but it would be purely speculation. I think it's interesting, though, that the word concealed here is the opposite of the word revealed. So he's actually veiling his revelation. The word revelation really means unveiling. You know the word apocalypse? Sometimes that's used as a synonym for the book of Revelation, the apocalypse. It means unveiling, pulling the curtain back. This is the opposite word, paracalypto. Paracalypto, meaning to conceal or to veil. So there's a way in which the truth is veiled. You know, Paul talks about this when he talks about Moses. I believe it's in Paul. It could be. Don't quote me on the passage it's from. I think it may be Hebrews, where it talks about the truth being concealed or veiled when Moses is read in the synagogue week by week, day by day. That's what's happening here. It's being concealed. One day it will be unveiled for them. But until then, it's concealed. They did not understand the statements that he was making, and they were afraid, it says, to ask him about it. We don't know why they were afraid. Maybe it was because of previous rebukes, mild as they were, from Jesus, or maybe it was because they feared the answer. We simply cannot say with certainty why they were afraid, but simply that they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So Jesus is the one who's cross-focused here. The disciples are not focused on the cross. So what is Jesus doing in teaching them? He is focusing their attention on the cross, or attempting to, and they're not yet getting it. We'll come back to this in a moment, but this is so important for us as believers, to keep the cross as our focus of teaching, to keep the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, the main event of the gospel, the main focus of our teaching. Everything centers around this gospel focus. So this first mark of kingdom greatness is cross-focused. The second mark of kingdom greatness is that it is humility-driven. Humility-driven. That's what we see in verses 46 through 48. This second mark of true greatness arises from the disciples having an argument. That is a dispute. Actually, the original word there sounds a lot like our word dialogue. Sometimes we say, well, we're, you know, parents with their kids. Your mom and I are having a discussion. When we mean, we're about ready to get into it. Have an argument. I know that doesn't happen to anyone else but me. But nonetheless, the disciples were in this argument together. They got into it over who was the greatest. All I could think of is, now this is going back a ways, so kids, your parents will have to tell you about this famous athlete that used to say, I am the greatest. Who am I talking about? Of course, Muhammad Ali, the famous boxer. He had a lot of things that he said, but that was one of them. I am the greatest. I can only imagine the disciples going back and forth saying, I am the greatest. No, I am the greatest. No, I am the greatest. They're having an argument, a dispute. And Jesus knew that they were arguing, but not only did he know that they were arguing, he knew why they were arguing. The other gospel writer, Mark especially, indicates that maybe it was out of earshot or away from Jesus that they were having this argument, because later he asks, or in Mark's gospel, he asks, what was it that you were arguing about or talking about or discussing? He knew exactly what it was. He knew the reasoning of their hearts. It's just remarkable how quickly we see the pendulum swinging here from Jesus' example of marvelous self-sacrifice when he said, let this sink into your ears, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. What a sober statement. And immediately, I mean, it's not 2 seconds later, the pendulum is swinging and they're having an argument over who's greatest. Isn't that amazing? The contrast right there and right then in the very same moment almost. So how does Jesus address this argument? Well, it's interesting. If you look at the passage, what does it say? But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, verse 47, took a child and put him by his side. So what's the first thing Jesus does? Jesus takes a child and puts that child next to him by his side. Now, this would have been unusual to say the least. And it likely would have gotten the attention of the disciples, because what was true of children in Jesus' day and in that culture in general? They were unimportant. They were insignificant. Now, not to their families, but in society, they virtually had no place, no status in society. They were valued by their families, but they were definitely to be seen and not heard. Well, that there was a time when, you know, we've all heard that children are to be seen and not heard. There was a time when maybe that was the case, but that's very much the case in Jesus' day, not only seen and not heard, but no status really whatsoever. So this would have been striking. Secondly, Jesus makes what is known as a dominical statement. A dominical statement. That's just an expression of his own authority, especially as it relates to his Father. He is there representing the authority of God. He has this authority from the one, he says, who sent me. And then, so he makes this statement and says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So what's Jesus saying here? He's saying that, taking this living illustration of this child and putting him before him, says, if you receive this child, you receive me. If you receive me, you receive the one who sent me, namely God himself, God the Father. Has sent me. If you the converse is also true. If you don't receive this child, in other words, if you don't accept him, welcome him, as it were, you're not welcoming me, and you're not welcoming God. This would have been absolutely striking to the disciples. And Jesus, last of all, drops this bombshell. For he who is least, least means the smallest, the least significant, the least important, the last in line. He who is least among you is the one who is great. That is the most important, the most significant, the first in priority. So once again, Hendrickson writes here, Jesus is telling his disciples to forget all about themselves, their rank and their importance, and instead to concentrate their attention on this child standing by the master's side, who would have obviously been insignificant, obviously unimportant. Obviously, this child has no status at all, but Jesus grants him incredible status. Jesus grants him the highest priority in this situation, in this setting, and says, you receive this child, you receive me. You receive me, you receive the Father who sent me, or the one who sent me. Jesus is saying that greatness in the kingdom will be driven by humility, not pride, by meekness, not arrogance. Is there any place for arrogance or pride or puffed upness in the kingdom of God? No. In Christ's kingdom, it is the meek who shall inherit the earth. It is those who are the last who will be the first. Jesus says in another place, the first will be last, and the last will be first. Think about what other scriptures say about this matter. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 20, and I would encourage you to turn there with me, verse 24. Matthew 20, verse 24. Hear these words. We kind of have to back up a little bit to verse 20. It says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, meaning Jesus, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom. Now what was she saying? James and John, my boys, I want them to be the most important in your kingdom. One on the left, one on the right, you choose, but that's where I want them. Please do this. It was a question of priority, a question of importance, a question of place. Who's going to be the greatest? I want James and John to be my sons. Jesus answered, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? That's the cup of his death. They said to him, we are able. Again, he said to them, you will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And here's where it picks up. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. I'll bet they were. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is servant leadership, servant heartedness, servant headedness, if you will. Their minds and their hearts needed to be focused on, centered on serving one another. And then think about what Paul writes in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. These words, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that is the name Lord, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. True humility is given here, and this is what should characterize the kingdom. 1 Peter 5:5 is another verse. 1 Peter 5:5, just write this down. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Contrite simply is another way of saying repentant, who is sorry, sorrowful for sin. So here is the second mark, and that is the mark of being humility driven as far as kingdom greatness is concerned. Cross-focused, humility driven, and last of all, kingdom building. Now look at verses 49 and 50. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Now, at first glance, it would look like, well, John's just trying to change the subject. I don't know that that's really the case. It's kind of difficult to say. It doesn't seem like there's any connection here, but yet there may very well be. Because what did Jesus say just a moment ago? Just before that, he said, "Whoever receives this child in my name." That's really the only connector that we see between this section and the next. When John answers, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." So, by your authority. So, this may be the connection. When Jesus says, "Receive him in my name," John responds and says, "Oh, he's one of the ones, remember, that his mother wanted to sit on the right and left." He says, "Master, teacher, Lord, we saw someone who was casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." The opening construction here is literally, "John answered and said." But what is he answering? Well, apparently he's answering Jesus as a assertion concerning kingdom greatness. And he may have a real question in mind here concerning, did we do the right thing? It's not clear. But it may very well be that he's making this statement to get clarification from Jesus on, should we have done that? Should we not have done that? We don't know everything, and so we confess that we don't know. John's answer doesn't seem to be connected to anything, but it may very well be connected at this point, because Jesus answers John with a command and then with a proverb. The command is what? Do not stop him. Now apparently, it seems like they tried to stop him and he didn't stop. We don't know exactly what happened. It just says, we tried to stop him. That implies that he didn't stop doing it. And Jesus says, don't stop him. Why? He gives the reason. For the one who is not against you is for you. Now surely someone is going to remember what Jesus says just a couple of chapters later, Luke 11 verse 23. What does it say? Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. So how do you reconcile these two? Well, because what's going on in chapter 9 is someone doing the work of the kingdom. What's happening in chapter 11 is someone doing the work of Satan. Satan dividing people and his demons doing their work. So it's two very different things going on here. And so Jesus is saying the one who is not against you is for you. What's he talking about here? Well, the disciples come along and say, "Now, Master, we're with you, right? We're part of your group, right? We're part of your denomination. There's this non-denominational guy out there, and he's doing the work that you told us to do, and we tried to get him to stop because he's not in our group." That's essentially what they're saying. This might very well have been the birth of a denomination. We don't know. but they're very much concerned that he's not in their group. And Jesus says, don't stop him. He may not be in our group. He may not have the fullness of the teaching. He may not be following yet fully. But he's doing the work of the kingdom. He's building up the work of the kingdom. He is a kingdom builder. And that's that mark of greatness in the kingdom is kingdom building rather than kingdom tearing down. Anything that builds the kingdom of Christ. And so I want to give us a few takeaways here. And the first is this: let us keep the cross clearly in focus in our preaching, in our teaching, and in our living. To remember the cross, the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ through his death on the cross, without which there is no gospel. There are other ways to understand the cross. There are other shades of application and meaning of example and so forth. But this one thing, Jesus paid it all on the cross for my sins. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Keep the cross clearly in focus. And with that, the burial and the resurrection of Christ, his ascension and his soon coming. But the cross needs to be clearly in focus. Second of all, let us humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. What does the scripture say? Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and in due time, he will lift you up. Let him do the exalting. Let him do the raising up in due time. And this third application relates to Mark 3, the third mark of kingdom building. Because remember what Jesus taught his disciples to pray in the Lord's Prayer, in the model prayer? He said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, a friend of mine and a friend of some of yours is fond of saying, when we pray, thy kingdom come, we're also praying, my kingdom go. We're not about building our own kingdom. Not about building my kingdom or your kingdom or the First Baptist kingdom or the Maysville kingdom or whatever. It's Christ's kingdom. Kingdom work. We should rejoice with anyone who comes to faith in Christ, even if they end up going to someone else's church. You know, I witnessed to my neighbor and I witnessed to my neighbor and led him to Christ, and he came to Christ and then he went to somebody else's church. Rejoice! If that's a gospel-believing, Bible-preaching church, we should pray, Lord, bless every Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching church, Bible-believing church in the country, in our area, in our town, in our region. And if there's any blessing left over, would you bless us too? Bless all those who are believing and teaching and preaching the Bible. Now that's not universal. That's not the way it is everywhere. The Bible is not preached and taught and loved and believed. But everywhere it is, Lord, may you add your blessing to it. And not to let our own personal sort of denominationalism enter into it, but to be magnanimous, to be generous with those who are about the kingdom work, and to rejoice when the Lord works through them, even as we rejoice when he works through us. Would you pray with me? Our Father and our God, as we read your word today, and it seems to be disconnected, these three from each other, and yet we see the thread of connection being kingdom greatness. Lord, may our minds and our hearts be focused on what it means to be great in your eyes, to be great in your kingdom. It doesn't mean to be successful in the way the world defines success, to be great in the way the world defines greatness, but rather free from all pride, free from all puffed upness or arrogance. It truly is the way of love and the way of joy and the way of humility and the way of the cross. in the way of building your kingdom. May it be so of us. May it be said of us that we desire to see your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. These things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.